This is day one of the 2008 Ottawa Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Jim Stiles. His general topic is Galatians, salvation by grace, not works of law. Today's topic is Paul's Gospel to the Gentiles. Brother Jim.
Well, good morning, everyone. Still some morning left. Now that you're all full of snacks, you see, the tendency will be to just sort of like doze out, you see? And I got a feeling Jeff might be one of the first ones out. So if he starts falling asleep over there, it's okay to throw things at him and get the spitwads going and all that stuff. So we'll keep him awake over there. All right. Thank you for the invitation to come here to Idlewild. It's my first time here, and we've wanted to come here for a long time, but family situations just haven't made that possible. And it's fun to be able to be here this year. What I want to start out with, I found out in teaching for many years that the first day of class, most of the kids would rather find out where I come from and what I do and what my family's like, much more so than they would learn anything, but we are going to have to learn something today. That is my family up there. If you're wondering who all those people are, most of them at least are our kids. You can see Sue up there, of course, and hopefully you'll pick out a few others as well. You see Sarah. Sarah is here this week. We brought her with us. She's the only one of the family that's here. Oldest son is Stephen up there, and Stephen's married to Felicity Anderson. Felicity is she's an Australian girl that came over, and her and Steve fell in love, and they got married a few years ago in Australia, and they live about a mile from our house now. Paul right here, I don't know if he's ever been to Idlewild. He's our traveler, and he hooked up with Frank Abel's daughter. That's MJ Abel up there last fall. We had a real cold wedding up in Shelburne. If you ever get hot around here, boy, go up to Shelburne in Ontario and you'll get cooled down right away. In September, everybody was froze at the outdoor wedding. And they're living up in Oakville right now, and he's on launch with Ford Motor Company. Rebecca is our third child down. She's our first oldest daughter. Rebecca is autistic, and so she's been very challenging to raise. And probably the reason why we've never come to Idlewild before. It's a little hard to leave her home, but we got a lot of family members looking after her this week. And then Andrew, right here, he is my IT man. And when anything goes wrong with my computer, he always fixes it right away. I usually count on him to be at Bible school, so I don't know what I'm going to do this week if things go wrong. Hopefully somebody out in the audience knows how to fix all this stuff. He just fixed it up just a couple of days ago because I was trying to clean up my hard drive to come here and I deleted some critical file. And, of course, Andrew comes along and fixes it all up that night. And then Nathan. Nathan is our youngest son right there, and he's coming out about his last year in college right now. And that's our family. That's my background right there. At least you have some idea of where we're coming from. Susan always tells me I should start out telling you what I do for a living so that you have some understanding about why I present things the way I do. I teach biology. I used to teach math for about 16 years, and then 17 years ago I switched over to biology. So I teach high school. And if you think I go a little fast sometimes, that's because teenagers, they're always, you know, ready to roll on. And if you go too slow, they start to fall asleep. So I tend to like keep moving in a class. And she also wants you to know that the reason my vocabulary is so low and I don't have any of those big fancy words other than biology words is because if you don't talk at an eighth grade level in high school, very few of the kids understand what you're saying anymore. So you got to keep that vocabulary really low. So that's what I tend to do. Anyways, that gives you some idea. By the way, that snake that I'm holding, just so you all know, especially some of the guys should at least be aware that that snake, that's Sarah's snake, you see. She got that snake when she was maybe 10 years old or so. And now I keep it in my classroom at school, but it actually belongs to Sarah. So I guess with Sarah goes the snake eventually, you see. I mean, we'll pawn it off on somebody else. All right. Yes, I'm all done with Sarah for the week. Actually, she's a good sport to come out here with us. Well, Galatians. What do you know about Paul's letter to the Galatians? Actually, today we got a lot to do in Galatians because this is the background information day as well as looking at some of the events in chapter 1. If you're not familiar with Paul's letter to the Galatians, a lot of us use Galatians for like chapter 3. We know all about for those that are baptized into Christ, put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor slave. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Everybody knows that passage. And maybe we know a little bit about the fruits of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But other than that, a lot of times people really don't know the structure and the strategy of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now, Paul was one of the most logical writers in our Bible, and he wrote some of the most logical letters. And I actually tend to appreciate that. I like to study his letters to Romans and Hebrews and all that kind of stuff. And Galatians is a little bit like a mini Romans. What you're going to find is this book has a lot of doctrinal information about salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And this is where Paul lays out very clearly his gospel of the grace of God. And if nothing else this week, I'm hoping that all of us will go home on Saturday with a little bit better appreciation for the gospel of the grace of God. I've been impressed in the Detroit area for years. I've been going to baptismal interviews, and I've been doing interviews myself of our younger people as they grow up. And I have made the mistake, and so have many others, because I've never heard anybody bring up the gospel of the grace of God at a baptismal interview. And while we were doing these Galatians studies, one of our young people was baptized, and I had to give the baptism talk and went to the interview, and I realized that, wow, we don't really spend any time on the gospel of the grace of God. This was the major theme of the life of the Apostle Paul. And I'm really afraid that what's happened in our community is that we're so afraid of where the churches have gone with the gospel of the grace of God, we don't even hardly talk about it anymore. We don't interview people and talk about it at baptismal interviews. At least in Detroit, we don't. Now, maybe you do. But it's one of those subjects that if we're not careful, we lose track of Paul's gospel of the grace of God. And it isn't just Paul's gospel, as he's going to tell us in Galatians. There is only one gospel. It's the gospel that was taught to Abraham. It's the gospel that Adam and Eve believed in. It's the universal gospel right through the entire Bible, the gospel of the grace of God. And we really should spend more time on it. I really believe as a community we'd be a lot happier people. We'd get along a lot better. And we just have a better functioning group if we spent more time on Paul's gospel of the grace of God. What you'll also find in this book is some of the warnings about our human tendencies. What we like to do as people is that we are built in such a way that we love to go back to law. That is where our natural tendency is. And our community is no different. The Christadelphian community is the same way. We're built from the same kind of biological basis as everybody else out there. And if we're not careful, what we tend to do is we naturally migrate back to a legal system because we're comfortable with that. We feel safe in that system. But it's not Paul's gospel of the grace of God. And we'll also find that the letter of the Galatians deals a lot in the last couple of chapters with very practical lessons about once we understand the gospel of the grace of God, there are consequences and implications of this about what it means in our daily life. This isn't just some academic study that we study and we go home and we say, well, that was cool and we're glad Brother Jim gave those classes and we learned a lot about the Bible. This is a study that changes your life. We can't go home and be the same people that we were before. The gospel of the grace of God, when we appreciate it and understand it, it changes the way we treat people. And it will help us get along a lot better when we understand Paul's gospel of the grace of God. If you look at the letter to the Galatians, it's actually one of the easiest letters to outline. It's so easy to remember what Paul covers in this letter. He spends the first two chapters dealing with the challenges to his authority and the origin of his gospel. Because what was happening is the people of his day, the Judaizers would move in. As soon as Paul left the city, they would move into the area and they would start to say, oh, you don't have to do that stuff. You know, Paul's just preaching his own thing. He just made that gospel up himself. You know, he's not teaching the right things. Oh, and they go back to Peter and to James and they'd say, oh yeah, we got to go back to the law. We got to go back to these kind of things where there's safety in the law of Moses. And so they would challenge right away, as soon as Paul would leave an area, the Judaizers would move in and want to say, let's get back to the works of the law and go back to legalism. That's what they wanted to do. So in chapters 3 and 4, that's where Paul lays out the exposition. Here's what his gospel of the grace of God is. He lays it out and establishes the Old Testament basis for it. And so he spends two chapters on that. Now, that includes things like going back to Abraham and looking at Abraham's offspring with Isaac and with Ishmael. He compares Sarah and Hagar in chapter 4, the two covenants, and he lays down all the Bible basis for his exposition. And then in chapters 5 and 6, this is where we leave on Friday and Saturday. We can't go home the same people. This has implications into how you live. This is, you see, the atonement, when we talk about the atonement, it's not an academic study. It's a study that helps us understand how we learn to live as children of God. And Paul lays that out so clear in chapters 5 and 6 when he deals with the fruit of the Spirit. That if we understand anything in chapters 3 and 4, it has to impact our life. It has to, or else it's just been a wasted academic study. This is what James calls becoming doers of the Word. And sometimes people contrast Paul and James and they think they're preaching different things, and they're not. They're just coming at it from different angles because they were dealing with different extreme problems. But in the end, they end up in the same central area, that you have to have a gospel based on faith, a faith that's motivated by love, and because we love people, we will do things for them. Do things that are outside our comfort box because we love them. And we all do that with our children all the time. It's such an easy concept when you're raising families. And all we have to do is expand that out to the ecclesial world, and we start to see how it works. Oh, good. The maps are coming up there. I wasn't sure the maps were going to show up today. You remember Paul's first missionary journey? I think most of you have this in your background, so this isn't going to be hard to remember. Remember the Apostle Paul started up there in Antioch. That's where he was. He was in Antioch, what they call it there, in Antioch of Seleucia. And then he went across down here to Cyprus. And then he traveled up here to over there to Perga. And that's when John Mark went home. That's when Paul like changes his plans at this point. He never intended really to go up into Galatia. And when John Mark found out he was going up there, John Mark bailed. Because when you read about Galatia, or what it was like up there, when you get up there to the Antioch and Pisidia, this was a rough place. It wasn't like here at Idlewild Pines where you can go way up into the high hill country and you're fairly safe. This was a place where there were robbers, there were extreme cases up there. You had to be careful where you went, what you did. And John Mark bails out and goes home. But Paul goes up to this other city, which we call Antioch in Pisidia. Now, you got to be careful when you're looking at the Antioch, because we got an Antioch over there in Seleucia, and then we got another Antioch over there in Pisidia. And so that's the way I'm going to differentiate them. Most people call this one the Antioch in Syria, and this is the Antioch in Pisidia. And that's where Paul is writing up here. He's writing up to this area. He gets up to Antioch and Pisidia, and then he goes over to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And that's where Paul ends up on his first journey. Now, just to give you a quick review, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I threw in the PowerPoints just for people that are listening to CDs and tapes, and they can get the PowerPoints and have a look at them. By the way, if you're interested in the PowerPoints this week, if you don't want to take a lot of notes, I left a flash drive on the table right there. It's got that long I Love University of Michigan tag on it. I found that, see, if I put that on there, nobody here is going to want that, you see, and the flash drive will still be there at the end of the week. But if you're interested in popping those onto your computer, help yourself. I put the classes for the adults and for the teens on there, and you can go ahead and take the PowerPoints home. I don't know, here at Iowa, I've seen that you upload the MP3 files. Do they upload the PowerPoints as well? Anybody know if that does go up there? So then somebody will probably upload the PowerPoints as well then, and you can just pull them off the Internet. That's what I do, you see. I've never come to Idlewild, but I listen to all your classes. See, I love that. Good old MP3 players and all that. Andrew's hooked me up with all that stuff, too. So, when Paul got to Antioch, what he did, Paul went and he preached Jesus as God's Son, and God had raised him from the dead, and he preaches salvation by faith. Now, what happened in Acts 13 when Paul got up there to Antioch? He went up into those highlands up there. You see, it says in verse 38 of Acts 13, "Let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes. See, now imagine how that went over to the Jews. Everyone? Oh, boy. This is like Jesus when he was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And he said that anyone who looks up when the Son of Man is lifted up, everyone who believes will be saved. Well, Paul uses the same phraseology. He says, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And see, the Jews just hated that. They couldn't stand those kind of words. Justified by things from which the law couldn't justify you? And they're thinking that they're earning their salvation by works of law and going through all these processes is going to justify them. And this is the mentality of salvation by law. And they just couldn't stand it. And so right there in Antioch, immediately the Judaizers started attacking Paul's gospel. And they started up in Antioch, and then they followed him around. So what Paul did next is he went over to Iconium, as the Jews caused havoc for him there. And you find when he gets there in Acts 14 that a great multitude of Jews and Greeks believed. He was having an impact when he was preaching the gospel. You find that Paul and Barnabas were speaking boldly and working many miracles in verse 1. But then the unbelieving Jews, in Acts 14 at verse 2 there, they poisoned the minds of the Gentiles. You see, Paul would go in and preach his gospel of salvation by grace, and then the Jews would move in right away and talk to these people and have discussions with them, say, no, that isn't how it works. Oh, no, you've got to go back to the law. We've got to keep the law of Moses. We've got to do these procedures. We've got to keep these feast days. We've got to use all the right words. We've got to dress the right way. We've got to go back to all this kind of legalistic behavior, and that's how you earn your salvation. And they'd come in and they'd wreak havoc on Paul's gospel. And the city became divided. And both the Jews and the Gentiles made a violent attempt to abuse and stone Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14. And so Paul takes off, and he takes off to Lystra. So this is what Paul does. He stays for a while. When they cause too much trouble, he moves on to the next place. And it's these Jews. They follow him around. They would just follow him because they couldn't stand the gospel that he was preaching. He gets over to Lystra in Acts 14 at verse 10. And that's probably where he met up with Timothy. And that's where he healed the crippled man as well. And remember how they wanted to make Paul and Barnabas gods at that point right away. But then Jews from Antioch and Iconium convinced the multitude to stone Paul. Again, the influence of these Judaizers. They hated his gospel of grace. They couldn't stand it because it just was so different from what they were used to. And it meant that you got away from all of these legalistic procedures. You don't have to do them anymore. But instead, you've got to have a faith that's motivated by love. And that's not what they were interested in. And then the disciples gathered around Paul. Remember when he rose up and he went into the city, and then he takes off and goes to Derbe. And then when he gets to Derbe, he preached and made many disciples in Derbe. And then at that point, Paul backtracks through. He returned back through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the new disciples and telling them up front that, look, through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom. So the fact that the Jews caused all that trouble, the fact that he was stoned, that's okay. Because Paul's mission was to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And he expected that these were kind of things that were going to happen. He didn't enjoy them, but Christ had warned him, this is what it's going to take to save these people and to illustrate the gospel of the grace of God. And he appoints elders in every city, and then he backtracks all the way back to the cities, goes back down to the coast, and goes back down to Antioch. So he ends up in Antioch of Syria. But what happened when Paul left is the Judaizers moved into the whole area of Galatia, and immediately they started turning back to people to works of law. It didn't take very long to go back to that comfortable kind of law. Now, you see, the reason it worked is because the Jews grew up in a legal system. They were used to going through all these things where you have feast days and you keep this, and your whole life was motivated by the time of the day and by the calendar. They were so used to that pattern of living. But what about the Gentiles? You'd wonder, like, how could Gentiles go to this system of works of law? But all you've got to do is look at the churches around us and realize that all of the ritualism that goes on in these churches, that's what was happening in the pagan churches back then. This is what Paul would deal with in Corinth, with all the paganism that was going on. They were so used to a system of legalism, they had no trouble going into a Jewish system of legalism because that's what they were used to. And Paul then had this terrible problem of trying to get the gospel of the grace of God through to these people when the Judaizers would move in as soon as he was gone. Now, if you're wondering as far as like when the letter was written, I'm a believer in the early letter. For any of you that have studied Galatians, you know there's two theories on when the letter was written. There's the early theory and there's the late theory. I happen to go with Brother John Carter on that one. I thought it was right. Ramsey's theories that are out there. To me, it just fits in better with the whole framework of where Galatians is at. But there's different possibilities. What happened when the letter was written is that it looks like that from Syrian Antioch, that this was a critical time. And what was happening is that Paul's up there in Syrian Antioch, just above Jerusalem right there. He's up there in the northern area, what we call the Syrian Antioch. And there was a lot of back and forth that would go on between Jerusalem and this Syrian Antioch. Remember that Barnabas had gone up there, got Paul, brought him down from Tarsus, and brought him to this area. And Paul and Barnabas were working in this ecclesia. But what happened in the Syrian Antioch when Paul and Barnabas were up there is that a lot of Gentiles were being converted. And the gospel to the Gentiles was beginning to grow. And this started causing problems in the community. The Jews weren't ready for this. Many of them had trouble with it. They didn't want these people coming in. They brought in different cultural backgrounds. They weren't so used to keeping their law of Moses, and they didn't even have to do it anymore. And it was causing trouble. And word was trickling down to Jerusalem that Paul and Barnabas were involved in this gospel of grace to the Gentiles. And although the leaders of the ecclesia in Jerusalem were well aware of how this worked, James and Peter and different ones, they knew what Paul was doing, that the community was having trouble accepting what was going on. So you find in Acts 15, remember when the Jerusalem conference takes place in Acts 15, that certain men, it says, came down from Judea, even though it's down, they were actually going down from Jerusalem, but they're going up to Syrian Antioch and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now imagine that up in an ecclesia where Paul and Barnabas had worked for over a year, and they'd gone out and they'd gone through the first missionary journey, and now they're back and they're still working there, and they're bringing in all these Gentiles by the gospel of the grace of God, and people come up from Jerusalem claiming to be from James, and they deliver a message which I don't think James told them to say, but this is how these believers felt. They said, well, unless you're circumcised, unless you keep the law of Moses, you'll never be saved. And that was just butting heads with Paul's gospel of the grace of God. And you find in verse 5 that some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. You see, here was the problem in the first century ecclesia. These Pharisees, there were people from the Jewish community coming into the Christian community now, and they were still bringing with them a lot of their Judaism. And some of them came in who believed. They rose up and they said, look, it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And Paul just saw this is it. You can't give in on this issue. See, there are a lot of issues in ecclesial life that we can afford to compromise on. Many of the things that we talk about in our ecclesias, we argue about the color of the drapes. You know, and we argue about procedures, about how we're going to do the service of the mower. Are we going to stand up or are we going to sit down for the prayers of the emblems? Are we going to use leavened bread or unleavened bread? Are we going to use wine in the one cup or wine in the little? And see, those issues aren't the important issues of life. But when it came time to making this decision about people coming in and saying, we got to circumcise them, they got to get back to the law of Moses, the Apostle Paul just stood firm on that and wouldn't budge an inch. He wouldn't give him an inch, because if he lost any of this, that was the end of his mission. His whole mission was to take the gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles. And if you start bringing up walls and putting up all these barriers for the Gentiles, Paul realized that was it. That's why Christ had died. He died to bring in those Gentiles and sends Paul out to get them. And Christ had personally asked him to do this. And he couldn't let him down. And so Paul stood firm on this issue, and he wasn't going to give in, not even an inch. The suggestion about when the letter was written is that it was written from the perspective of that Paul was under attack up there in Syrian Antioch. You know that what Paul would do then when these people would come up is that Paul and Barnabas would try to handle the issue. But what happened up in Galatia when Paul had left Galatia and he wasn't there anymore, and the Judaizers walked in to Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and Antioch up there, Paul wasn't there to defend himself. And so he writes this letter to try to lay out very clearly where he stands. He defends his authority and explains where he got his gospel from. He lays out the Old Testament basis for the gospel of the grace of God. And then he tells people, here's the difference it will make in your life. And if you don't have it, you'll never develop this fruit of the Spirit. Try as you will, you'll never get it. Because it comes from the love that's developed with the grace of God, that's how it's motivated. And so he lays out a very logical letter here that we'll see in the letter to the Galatians. I think it was probably written then between the first and second missionary journeys and just before the Acts 15 conference. You'll see in the letter to the Galatians, there's no mention whatever of the decisions that were made of the four items they agreed to in the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. You'll also see in the letter to the Galatians that Paul and Peter and Barnabas had some conflict in this letter that you're going to see. Whereas when Acts 15 comes along and the Jerusalem conference takes place, Paul and Peter and James are all on the same page. There's no difference about what they're teaching at that point. But right here, in this critical period where this gospel is going out to the Gentiles, at the very beginning, there were some loose ends that the apostles had to tie up. They had some very interesting arranging brethren meetings. Imagine being there when they talked about this issue, and Paul wasn't going to budge an inch. He wasn't going to give in. And he had to win them over with the use of his Bible and convince them of the gospel of the grace of God. So it was probably written between that first and second missionary journey. So what the Apostle Paul does in this letter, you'll see in chapter 1, he spends a lot of his time defending his authority. He says he's an apostle by the will of God, not of men. I wasn't chosen by men. It was purely by the will of God. Christ had stopped him on the road to Damascus. You see, what the Judaizers did is they claimed that Paul wasn't one of the original apostles. See, you can see how this would happen. You've seen this in ecclesial life. When you're on two different sides of an issue, and then a brother's gone for a while and he's not defending himself anymore, then people on the other side of the issue, they think about all the ways to discredit him. And so the Judaizers would come in up there in the Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and Antioch, and they'd come in and they'd say, "You're not going to believe Paul. He wasn't even one of the original apostles. Why would you want to believe him? You know, Peter, James, go back to the original apostles. Paul made up this gospel of grace. He did this himself, you see. He got this from a whole different thing than from the folks in Jerusalem. He made this up." And so, you know, what Paul has to do then is defend the case that, look, Christ gave him his gospel directly. He didn't get it from any man. He got it directly by revelation of God. And he deals with that in Galatians 1 there at verse 12. He points out that, look, this isn't what I wanted to do. I didn't do this because this is where my personal feelings were and I wanted to deliver this gospel of grace of God. I fought this left and right. I was on a mission to go up there and get Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem bound. And Jesus Christ stopped me dead in my tracks. And you know, he points out all those things as part of his defense. He points out in chapter 1 at verse 16 that Paul had been a preacher to the, that God had made him a preacher to the Gentiles. And he mentions at the end of chapter 1 that he was accepted by the other apostles. He has to lay out all his defense. That little section there in verse 13, in verse 15, in 13, 14, 15 of Galatians 1 is really fascinating because I think what Paul does, if you've got Galatians 1 open right now, at verse 15, see, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, similar to like Jeremiah, and had been called from the womb, called me to his grace because Paul would have never chosen this path. See, this is why the Apostle Paul understood the grace of God better than any other apostle. He was on a mission to destroy the Christian church. That's what he would have done if he hadn't been stopped. And if God had not stopped him in his tracks and it by his grace, not by anything Paul had deserved or earned. It was purely by the grace of God and his kindness that God stopped him from that way of life and channeled him into a different way of life. And Paul never forgot it. He never forgot it. If it had been up to him, he would have gone down an entirely different pathway and been lost. Lost to the salvation of God. And he never forgot that. But what God did, you see, when Christ stopped him in his tracks on the road to Damascus, he says, "Look, God called me through his grace, and he gave me the mission to reveal his son in me." That's what Paul had to do. His mission was to take Jesus Christ and him crucified out to the Gentiles who had never seen Jesus. Somebody had to take in their body the living gospel of the grace of God. Somebody had delivered that message in person where the Gentiles could look at the Apostle Paul and they could say, that's how Jesus would have lived. That's how Jesus would have... And they would watch what Paul would do. That was his mission, that Christ was going to be revealed in him. And so he felt compelled to live the life of Christ, to be crucified with Christ. He says, it's no longer I that live, it's Christ that lives in me. And the life that he now lives, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. And that little section there in Galatians 1 at verse 15, 16, that is, in a nutshell, the mission of the Apostle Paul, to deliver the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. And this whole book is going to be just looking at how he attempted to do that and the problems that he ran into. And it's sort of fascinating when you look at ecclesial life, brothers and sisters, that here's a man, the Apostle Paul, who was stopped by Jesus Christ, who was directly talked to by the Lord Jesus Christ, went off into Arabia and was taught the gospel directly by Jesus Christ, came back with spirit gifts, and the community, look at how they discredited him. You wonder how that could ever happen. That would be like having brethren that are totally involved in our community today, who God had worked with in special ways, and they show up to our ecclesia, and they get involved, and all the brothers and sisters can do is discredit them, and make up stories about them, and tell lies about them to discredit their mission. And that's what people were doing to the Apostle Paul. And he was being treated just like Jesus Christ was treated by the Pharisees and the scribes. And it's a sad case, brothers and sisters, but it's a warning that if it happened back then, that it can happen in our ecclesia today. We have to be careful that we don't do that to brethren or sisters, that we don't discredit the grace of God operating in somebody's life, that we don't go around trying to tear people down. That's not what Paul did. He tried to elevate people to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and try to encourage the apostles and the disciples and all the different people that he ran into. One of the things you'll find in the Galatians, in the letter to the Galatians, unlike Paul's other letters, there's not a word of commendation to the Galatians. Remember how Paul starts all his letters? I've always liked him as a strategist because I think Paul teaches us that when you're trying to influence people in ecclesial life, the best thing you can do is start out thanking the people and reminding them about how God has worked in our life, God has worked in your life, and thanking them and commendating them for all the good things that they do. But not in the Galatians. You see, Judaism, this idea of going to a legal system, is so deadly to our ecclesias. You can't give it an inch because it destroys your ecclesia. It destroys people. People look at one another in Judaism and in legalism, and all they want to do is tear each other down. Build myself up, tear you down. It leads to fights and wars. Paul says at one point, beware lest you be consumed by one another. That's just what it does. And Paul wasn't going to give them an inch on this issue. There's not a single word of commendation. Even though we know that when Paul originally went through there, that many disciples believed, and there were probably some good disciples up there. So what he does is he doesn't give them any good words, no excuse for why they can justify their legalistic approach. You see, the principles of Judaism, brothers and sisters, they're so innate to our nature. This is what operates our world. I mean, it's basically the carrot and stick approach. And what happens to all of us is from the time we were little babies, we trained our children this way. They grew up into a school system that is this way. They grew up into a work system and got a job where they keep saying that we're going to measure you at your reviews on how much you've accomplished. Everything all around us is legalism. It's all based on this carrot and stick approach. That's how it works. And it emphasizes all the things that we do, we have to do, in order to earn that carrot at the end. And we use it as a motivating thing for our children. And that's okay. Paul even deals with that when he gets to Galatians 4. He says, that's fine. When you're young children, when you were like under the law, you live under that legal system. But when you mature, you can't keep living that way because it doesn't operate on faith. And it will never bring you to the character of God because that isn't how God works. He doesn't work on a legal system like that. See, it's motivated on this work payment system. I do, and I earn, and therefore, you know, that's how I get what I have. And it's hard to refute it, because the people that use the legal system, they get out their Bibles, and they quote all these Bible passages. And they go back to the law, and they go to the Bible, and they're always looking at Bible passages to support the system. It's a very difficult thing to refute. And the Apostle Paul found the same thing, because they get out their Bibles, go back to the law of Moses, and say, here's what it said. And this is typical of today as well in our ecclesial world. You see, it's not enough just to say, get out a Bible. Both sides use a Bible. You see, when you get into this system, it's a matter of how you use that Bible. They even claimed that the Judaistic system, what they would do, they'd come in as soon as the Apostle Paul would leave, and they would say, well, look, Paul was telling you about Jesus, wasn't he? He was telling you about salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Now think about it for a minute. How was Jesus saved? He kept the law, didn't he? Wasn't he saved by the law? We know that he didn't make one mistake in the law. And they would come in and use that against the Apostle Paul and present this idea that Jesus Christ was saved by perfect obedience and keeping the law all the way. And the law, they presented the law in such a way that if you kept the law and you did all the things it said, bang, at the end, you've earned your salvation. And that's what Christ did. And the Apostle Paul has to come in and say, wait a minute, that isn't how Christ was saved. By works of the law will no flesh be justified. And he just lays it out in Galatians and he says it in Romans. Because these were critical issues at this time. That's not how Jesus Christ was saved. And see, if that's what we thought, then we got some things to learn this week. Because he was not saved by works of law either. He was saved by the gospel of the grace of God. It's fascinating. There's only one way to be saved. There only ever was one way to be saved. And that was through the gospel of the grace of God. God taught it to Adam, he taught it to Abraham, and he's been teaching it all along. And that's how we've been saved as well. You see, the New Testament, brothers and sisters, when you look at this whole system, you might think that I'm just sort of like beating around the bush here this morning and presenting this in such a major way. But think about it for a second. If you look through the New Testament Bible, or even the Old, if you look at when Jesus Christ went out to preach, when the Apostle Paul wrote his letters, when Peter wrote his letters, when James wrote his letters. You see, when you look at the majority of the passages in the New Testament, what are the passages usually directed at? Where did Jesus spend his time and his focus? I'm going after the liberal living believers, or I'm trying to handle legalism? And you know the answer. His battle was with the Pharisees, with the scribes. With the Sadducees of his day. Paul's battle was with the Judaizers, because that's where we tend to migrate. It's in our heads, it's in our bodies, that's how we tend to think. We think along that system. And it wrecks our life. It wrecks the way we treat each other. It destroys the love of ecclesias and of families and of brothers and sisters, because we're so hung up in an I do, I get, I have to earn, and you're not doing it the right way kind of system. And it leads to judging other people. It's a terrible system. And if we're not careful, we get locked up in it ourselves. And that's the kind of stuff that we want to look at this week. And you'll see this coming out in the Apostle Paul's letter. Just to give you an example of legalism, just to show you how this works. It's just trying to come up with a simple system. But you got a husband and wife. We do the Bible readings together, right? We do the Bible readings at home, and probably all of you do too. So, a husband, what he does, he gets out his little Bible companion, and we read Matthew chapter 21, checks it off, right? We read Jeremiah chapter 10, checks it off, all right? The wife's sitting there, not worried about checking them off. The wife's sitting there reading the same chapters, but she's focused in on, what's God telling me? How are we going to solve these family issues? What are we going to do? What are we going to learn from these chapters that are going to affect our life? Now, both husband and wife sit there and do the Bible readings. One of them is the legalist, the Judaism, and the other one is living by faith. Which one is going to change your life? It's so clear to see. Not the checklist, not worrying about all that. It's the people that are reading the Word to find out, what is it going to do to me? What am I supposed to learn from this? How is God answering my prayers? And I'm starting to open up my mind to understand His way of thinking. This is what faith does. Faith will do these things, and Judaism, legalism, will not do that. It becomes a checklist. You can see, I remember there was a brother here that gave a prayer, and he didn't end up the word of the prayer in Jesus' name. Just to give you another example of the legalistic mind that we tend to have. Some of us, when a brother ends a prayer and he doesn't say in Jesus' name, some of us start thinking, well, wait a minute, he didn't follow the rules. He didn't say in Jesus' name. And we start to think, well, you have to tack those words onto the end of a prayer, because if you don't do that, it's not a real prayer or something like that. And that's how we think. But you realize, when Jesus said that, whatever you ask me in my name, he's not talking about tacking words on the end of a prayer. He's talking about living a life where you have put on Christ, that you are in the name of Jesus Christ, and whatever you ask him when you live like that, he hears it all. See, it's not a legal system. It's a way of life issue. This isn't about words and about dress and about all the procedural things of our community. It's about what is God doing to change our life so that we learn to live like His children. This is where our community needs to spend more time and emphasis. This is how we solve those problems before they ever develop. We put the emphasis on the way of life. Not I'm getting all the words right, not getting all the clothes right, not getting all the procedures right. The emphasis should be upon what is this doing to our life, the moral issues that this is going to affect. So you can see that this is what happens with Judaism. It ends up being something where we stress the legalism aspects and not so much the way of life issues. Just to show you, I happen to be working on these classes on James at the same time that for Rogue River we're going to be doing James, these classes on Galatians. And it was interesting to me, I had never picked up, and maybe some of you have missed this too, but I realized when I was reading these different brethren's works, everybody else seemed to catch on to this. I never did. But when James and Galatians were written, what had happened in the first century, and this makes so much sense, when the Apostle Paul went out preaching the gospel of the grace of God, and he took the gospel of the grace of God out, and so did Peter and so did James. When they began preaching the gospel of the grace of God, immediately the reaction of some of the Jews was that, wow, if we're saved by grace, Christ did it all. I don't have to do anything. In fact, why not just sin more? Because then God will have to give more grace. I mean, that's what Paul dealt with in Romans 6. Why not sin that grace may abound? And so what James has to do is James has to write a letter right away. He's the first letter, and he writes the letter right away to say, wait a minute, we can't just sit around in our chairs and say that Christ did it all. What Christ did is, yes, he provided the inheritance. He provided the way. It's like when God said to Joshua, I've given you the land, and there's nothing you can do to earn it. But you've got to get up and go take it. You've got to want it. And James writes his letter and says, look, here's how you find out if you want it. Watch what you do. Are you a doer of the word? Or are you a hearer only? Well, if you're a hearer only, you don't really want it. And God's going to take it back. See, that's what he does. He gives it to us by inheritance. And he says, do you really want it? If you want it, it's yours forever. Eternal life, as we were just looking at in Anthony's class. He's getting you ready for eternal life. And it's yours. You have it free if you really want it. And James then lays out some practical ways to find out, do you really want it? Are you really living like you want it? Are you going to go out and visit the widows and the orphans, people that can't get back to you? Are you just going to take care of people that can take care of you? How are you doing on not showing favoritism and partiality? When people walk in the building and somebody's all dressed up in fancy clothes and we go over to them, oh yes, have a seat and take care of them. Somebody else comes in their old clothes and they just, oh, we don't even notice they're there. James says, look, how you doing on partiality? And then he looks at the tongue. Yeah, how you doing on controlling your tongue? No man can tame the tongue. But, you see, if you're living by faith in the gospel of the grace of God, God will control what you say. And James talks about the fruit of the Spirit as well at the end of James 4. So they're very similar messages. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul has to come along, and Paul's dealing with a different problem, you see. Paul is dealing with the people now that feel like they've got to earn their salvation. That Judaizer element that creeps back into the ecclesia and teaches people, well, we've got to be saved by works of law. So they're really going after two different things. Now, it's not that Paul and James are preaching different messages. They're coming at it from different directions, trying to bring two different extremist groups into the center of faith energized by love. That's what they're after. And so, you know, God's forgiven us in Christ. He's forgiven everything, freely forgiven. And we follow Christ's example, you see, and we live for God, and we become a part of His family because of our love for one another. We serve one another through love. It's not because it's a checklist. As young children, we start off with a checklist. We do that kind of a system. But when we mature in Christ, we have to get to a point where we love one another. We love our brothers and sisters, and we will do things for them like we do for our own children. And God lets us experience that in our family life and says, look, if you do it for your own children, why won't you do it for His? Look at what He's given you. He's given you eternal life. Given it to you. And aren't we willing to serve one another in love? And that is the same message that James delivers. It's the same message that Paul delivers. Faith working through love. Well, when you look at Paul's authority in the letter to the Galatians, just a couple of things to pick up. You'll see he starts out in chapter 1 here at verse 1. Look at his beginning. He starts out, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with him. You see, right from the beginning, the Apostle Paul has to lay out his authority. He's an apostle, not of man, not of Jesus Christ, but by Jesus Christ and by the will of God. So he didn't just make this up. No man, you know, designated him an apostle. He was specifically picked by Jesus Christ. And he points out this is the same God who resurrected his son from the dead. So he now has the authority of the God in heaven and of the resurrected Jesus Christ when he stopped him on the road to Damascus. That's Paul's authority. And he picks up this theme in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter when he talks about grace and peace be given to you from Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father, our God and Father. And you'll see that that whole concept of the God and Father is going to be picked up again later on in Galatians chapter 3. I want to look at some of the things that just end up here this morning, and then we'll spend more time on this tomorrow. But just look for the last minute here at how this was happening. In verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ, to a different gospel. See, this is why I think that it happened. As soon as Paul left the area of Galatia and he came back down to Antioch in Syria, immediately the Judaizers moved in and immediately they started going after him. They turned away from God, he says in verse 6. He talks about some who trouble you in this letter. You know, see, they troubled them in verse 7. It's not that it was another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. See, there really is only one gospel. But what Paul says in a sense is that they're trying to get you to go to a different gospel. That's what they call it. There really isn't another gospel. There really is only one gospel, the gospel of the grace of God. And you'll see that when he talks at the end in this chapter about the angel in verse 8 there. For even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than we preach to you, let him be accursed. You see, not that an angel would ever do that, but somebody might come claiming that that was the case. So Paul, in this first chapter, what he has to do is lay out all his authority of his apostleship. He's going to lay out all the reasons why God had picked him, Christ had stopped him on the road, and then he's going to, when he lays out his authority very clearly and defends it in the end, then he'll be ready to develop the issue of looking at what this stuff means to us. So I think I'll leave it there for today. I don't want to hold you up on lunch, because I know at school, lunch is a lot more important than anything I have to say. And so we'll leave it there for today. We'll finish up chapter 1 tomorrow and probably chapter 2 as well. And then hopefully if you're waiting to get into some of the meat of Galatians, we'll do that when we get to chapters 3 and 4 later on. Thank you.